Hey there. You're listening to Currents in Religion, a podcast brought to you by the Baylor University Department of Religion and by Baylor University Press. I'm Zen Hess. Thanks for listening. This is episode one of our fall 2023 season. If you're listening for the first time, thanks for giving this podcast a shot. I'd invite you to check out some of the episodes we've done in previous seasons too. If you end up liking this one, I'm sure you'll find several more to enjoy. For all of our regular listeners, thanks for joining us once again. My guests today are Christine Helmer and Amy Carr. These two women have co-authored a new Baylor University Press book called Ordinary Faith in Polarized Times, Justification and the Pursuit of Justice. This book releases this month, and it's worth checking out. As you'll hear in the interview, they seek to reframe ethical reflection through the doctrine of justification by faith. They ask questions like, how might Christians engage in good conflict? What does it mean to believe in the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church in a time of division? And what might it look like if we could depolarize some of our conversations in a way that led to more fruitful debate? If this sounds interesting and you like what you hear from Christine and Amy, you should buy the book. But I should also say, Baylor University Press is giving away a copy of the book for free. For instructions on how to enter for your chance to win, go to our Twitter page at CIR Baylor and follow the directions shared there. Amy Carr is professor of religious studies at Western Illinois University, and Christine Helmer is Peter B. Ritzma Professor of Humanities at Northwestern University. Enjoy this conversation with Amy Carr and Christine Helmer. Dr. Amy Carr, thank you for joining us on Currents in Religion.
Hello.
And Dr. Christine Helmer, thank you for joining us on Currents in Religion.
Nice to be here. Thank you, Zen.
So let's start with your diagnosis. You say that the American church is experiencing high conflict, and that's a term that you borrow from the journalist Amanda Ripley. Tell us what you mean by high conflict.
Yes, I'm interested and when I say I'd like to also speak with a gesture towards Amy, because we co-wrote the book together. And at this point, I don't think I could identify a sentence that I wrote independently of Amy. Our respective works have become so well integrated with each other through the conversations we've been having over the years. We started this project being really concerned about what some have called a polarized America. There is the journalist Ezra Klein, who writes about why we're polarized. And I think the perception that America is divided, that there are distinct algorithms that divide America, and that people really are find themselves within their own echo chambers and either denigrating the other, those on the other side, or just not really knowing who those on the other side are. This is something that we were very concerned about. And as theologians, I think, and we're used to diagnostics. We're used to people analyzing why things have become the way they are. But I think what theology offers over and above what many of the diagnostics have shown us is, how can we move forward? What are constructive ways? What are imaginative ways? What are the resources that we as theologians have in order to overcome the polarization and begin to think about how rapprochement, how conversation, how meeting together comes about.
Mm-hmm. I would just add to that Amanda Ripley distinguishes high conflict from good conflict. Mm. And I think that distinction is very important because good conflict is where we can disagree openly. We can share our reasons, our stories, our experiences. High conflict is when we're so divided that we can't speak to each other, that we don't practice mutual listening, that we have that hardened hearts, we demonize one another or portray each other in two-dimensional ways, and we get so much distrust that we can't work together on problem solving for the common good. So I think that it's not about avoiding conflict. It's about how we engage in it.
I like the way, Amy, that you're really underscoring that the move towards transformation is not one towards unity or everybody thinking alike. It's really looking at this model of moving from high conflict to good conflict, mm-hmm. and figuring out how Christians who have different assumptions about life, about salvation, about what it means to practice their faith in politics, how difference can be honored and how difference can actually make the church and society a much richer place. So our move toward from high conflict to good conflict really is one of learning how to disagree and learning to work with those with whom one disagrees in ways that are actually transformative of society.
Yeah. At one point, you all say disagreement is a feature of conversation. And you quote, say, disagreement might even be the glue that holds us in conversation in the first place. And so yeah, I just appreciated that reframing. Oftentimes, disagreement or even conflict itself can just be blanket statement bad. And you all are offering a nuance to that. And so it might be obvious now that we've heard that high conflict is this kind of divisive conflict that leads to polarization and demonization and throwing others out as if they couldn't possibly be a part of our story, that sort of conflict. It's probably somewhat obvious why that's a theological problem within the church, but I would like to hear you all offer an account. Why is high conflict within the church a problem, theologically speaking?
I'd like to start on that one. I heard your question initially in a backwards way, as in it's not obvious that it's a problem. So I was thinking, why wouldn't it be a problem for some Christians, theologically speaking? And that actually gets at part of the heart of our critique too. It isn't a problem whenever Christians decide that Christians who disagree with them aren't truly Christian. Then stirring up high conflict with your opponents can kind of become a mark of Christian identity itself, and faith starts to sound like it's extraordinary and heroic rather than ordinary and community building.
Right.
And so, you know, those who disagree with your own vision of Christian, your own Christian vision of what justice looks like, might cast those who disagree with them as part of the secular left, right, or from the other side. Might say that if they don't share my vision of justice, they're just using the cloak of Christian faith to worship at the altar of patriarchy or colonialism or homophobia or racism, right? So if we celebrate high conflict, we prefer the fighting spirit as a sign of our authenticity as Christians.
Yeah.
And then we can start using those tropes in the Christian tradition, like persecuted Christians before an imperial state, or the prophet speaking truth to power, or Martin Luther standing firm in his conscience in this here I stand moment. So those kind of extraordinary gestures of faith, they can sometimes come out of high conflict as something one seeks. And so we're calling that a theological problem, but some might actually think that's a sign of authentic Christian faith.
Right.
I think what we did and would like to communicate in our book is that we're taking our cues from the third article of the Creed, which is the article on the Holy Spirit sanctifying the church. And I think until recently, ecumenical movement has been sort of oriented towards a third article of the Creed in order to figure out how the one Catholic, Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church can be embodied here on earth with ecumenical rapprochement between different churches. But we thought we would take the angle of this third article of the Creed and apply it to actual Christians living their daily lives. So not at the level of sort of theological ecumenism, but at the level of ordinary Christians living out their lives and wondering about basic questions of the Christian life. How does one live out one's Christianity in politics, in day-to-day life, addressing the ethical concerns with which Christians and non-Christians alike are are wrestling with in the public sphere. So we took that rubric of the third article of the Creed very, very seriously as one of framing what Christianity might look like when one assumes and presupposes that all Christians belong under the third article of the Creed in what Martin Luther King Jr. would call the beloved community. Mm-hmm. So that is our theological assumption and commitment to this third article of the Creed and this place of recognizing and acknowledging those Christians with whom one disagrees as belonging to the same community and confessing faith in the same article as others do.
Yeah. And I mean, part of the kind of theological assessment that you all make of conflict is that high conflict presupposes that it's something other than faith alone. That draws us into this community, that makes us belong in this community. And so your whole book is working out from there, from taking seriously that justification by faith leads to justice seeking within a community that might disagree on certain points of ethical living. But there's more to it than that theologically. You all do a lot of theological work in this. So you suggest that theology can begin to alleviate high conflict that plagues our church. How?
I'd like to underscore that this book is a theological book mm-hmm. with that addresses ethics rather than an ethical book. And just to underscore that point, we are both theologians. Mm-hmm. We work out of the more conceptual tradition of what does it mean to frame particular issues in a particular way? What does it mean to think about issues in ways that can move dialogue forward. Mm-hmm. And it's from this particular framing perspective, the framing perspective as the methodological perspective, and then the grounding perspective as you mentioned, this doctrine of justification by faith. From those two angles, we approach ethical issues theologically.
Right.
And what that means is using particular content driven commitments, like the commitment to the third article of the Creed, mm-hmm. like the commitment to the beloved community as the place in which all Christians can find the similarities between themselves because they belong primarily to Christ, and Christ has primarily created the church on the basis of this justifying action. So on that basis, coupled with the framing devices that we're using, we mm-hmm. actually approach ethical issues and are able to work out different theological angles of those ethical issues without prescribing how one should believe or how one should act in one's Christian community and in society. So I think this book offers a resource for all Christians to mm-hmm. think with us, to think theologically with us, and figure out for themselves how a theological framing of particular ethical issues like faith in politics or abortion might play out when they adopt the strategies, the thinking strategies, and these strategies of affective listening, as we call them in the book, as they adopt these strategies in order to think for themselves about why they hold on to particular positions or why they would want to amend, edit, correct, or change their particular positions on ethical issues.
Yeah.
I would just add that thinking about using justification by faith, engaging Paul's contrast with that and justification by works mm-hmm. Can also help with a diagnosis, right, of how we can get into high conflict rather than good conflict. Paul had plenty of conflict. I find that comforting, right? The early church had plenty of conflict. So most of the listeners know well that, you know, justification by works initially meant ritual works of the law. So it was about how Gentiles can belong to the church without having to become ritually observant Jews. But I think today that we have a temptation to equate a certain view of the moral law with Christian identity itself. So it's works righteousness of a different sort. Mm. We might think that the basis of Christian identity is our view on abortion or our view on same-sex relationships or trans issues, whatever it might be. And so that contrast between justification by faith and justification by works can also be a lens that we can use to think about how we're understanding ourselves as Christians in relation to one another.
Yeah. Yeah. So one way that you seek to shift the way Christians engage in disagreement is by reconceiving orthodoxy and heresy, what those terms mean, or at least how they could be used in disagreement, I suppose. Tell us a little more about that.
I think Amy's the one to go on this question.
Yeah, yeah. I should just maybe mention that Richard Rubinstein, he's a Jew, wrote a book years ago. He decided to try to understand the fourth century Christological controversy. It's called When cool. Jesus Became God. There's another book by that name. This one's by Richard Rubinstein. To my surprise, my students loved it. He just really takes into the drama of the characters. But as I thought over the years with that book, it occurs to me that there's a lot to learn from the whole process of the formation of the Nicene Creed, articulating orthodox views on Christology and on the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
So when we think about heresy, we often think of it as depicting a false belief, an opinion that's not true. And so historically, heresy is about defining the views that are wrong. And it's not uncommon today for those in the religious right to call more progressive views heresy. So some evangelicals might call feminism a heresy. And I was just reading the other day that a Catholic bishop in Springfield, Thomas Poprotsky, paints as heresy, uses that word, efforts by San Diego Bishop Robert McElroy to make a Catholic case for allowing women to be deacons and for being more welcoming to LGBTQ persons. So if you pay attention, that's just casually thrown around.
Right.
And the other side of progressive Christians might not use the word heresy against those that disagree with them, but they might still talk about wrong beliefs, shaming people for wrong beliefs. So the cancel culture idea can mm-hmm. kick in there. Wrong beliefs about race, gender, country. Is the U.S. essentially a racist colonizing project or essentially good? And I think when we start using heresy in this way, orthodoxy looks like it's just picking one side, mm-hmm. the right side in a contested debate. But when you look at the history of the formation of the Nicene Creed, orthodoxy at its best crystallizes when competing sides begin to really listen to one another and take each other's insights into account. And I'm not saying every example of discerning orthodoxy does this. It's when you've got these paradoxes that Christianity works with, right?
Yeah.
Incarnation. Trinity, those paradoxes in effect appear in part to help synthesize insights of competing sides.
Mm-hmm.
So the Arians, right, who thought that the Father was greater than the Son, were in tension with those like Athanasius, who said the Father and Son is equally divine. And on one hand, the creed seems to just pick the Athanasian side, right? The Son is homoousios with the Father of the same substance. But if you look at the history of what the conversations between at the early and end of the fourth century, Athanasius himself begins to hear what's really at stake for the Arians. One of the things that's at stake is the fear that by saying the Son and the Father are equally divine, the Son's just going to disappear into the Father and you're going to lose the distinction.
Mm.
And so when Athanasius hears that, right, and others in the pro-Nicene camp, they begin to find ways of making connections, especially because the Arians are splintering into different camps, because if the Son isn't divine, fully divine is the Father. Well, what is he?
Right.
Highest creature? Is he a different kind of divinity? Right. And so those Cappadocians who helped formulate the Trinity, that doctrine of the Trinity began to draw some of the folks in the Arian side into supporting the Nicene Creed, because they were talking about, if you talk about God as one being and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're talking about both identity and distinction.
Mm-hmm.
So you maybe subordination disappears, Father, the Son subordinate to the Father, but you still have something, a concern that the Arians have had.
Right.
And so in a way you could say this whole, and actually Richard Rubinstein himself does conflict studies. So he's framing this debate from that perspective.
Interesting.
But it's really, you could say, a passage from high conflict to good conflict, because they certainly demonize and polarize one another all over the place, right? Those competing parties in the fourth century. But at the end, you get a synthesis of insights from both sides. And so we use that as a kind of heuristic for debates in our day. And those debates are often ones where we're not going to come to an easy point of consensus or synthesis of insights. But I think it's that spirit of orthodoxy, that's this kind of capacious effort to bring in the best insights that are circulating.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Amy. I think that this approach to orthodoxy and heresy might be unconventional, at least to modern ears, but it actually is dipping, or as we do in the book, we actually dip into the history of the church in order to show that developments in orthodox doctrines actually integrated insights of those deemed heretics. So we're not scared to use the word heretics. We actually reframe the word heretic to mean those Christians who are rejecting any conversation with those with whom they disagree. Mm-hmm. The Greek word at the origin of heresy is heresis, which means choice. And in our book, we actually encourage our readers to choose on theological grounds to engage with those with whom one disagrees. Why? Because the second article of the Creed looks at the justification that Christ offers and in which all Christians are baptized. Mm-hmm. And the third article of the Creed actually encompasses the entire church, the Catholic Church, which means the universal church. And by adopting a stance of a theological commitment to choosing to regard one's Christian neighbor as a Christian rather than as a heretic, that is, I think, and as we argue in the book, that is theologically warranted. Mm-hmm. But please, I would like to underscore that this is a book about theology, which means you are going to learn a lot about the history of theology, the ways in which theologians have come to make the decisions and the choices that contemporary Christians actually believe in and think about. Yeah. So this book really, really invites readers to think theologically and learn about the history of how conflict arose, why it arose, and how it was resolved in ways that were actually creative and generative and spiritually significant.
Yeah, yeah. You are listening to Currents in Religion, and I'm speaking with Amy Carr and Christine Helmer about their new Baylor University Press book, Ordinary Faith in Polarized Times. Okay, so we've thought now for a while, as you've just pointed out, on the theological work, and like you said, this is all creating a ground, a kind of a frame within which to then consider ethical questions. So you're not leaving behind theology here, but you do exemplify your approach as a way of thinking ethically together by looking at two intense ongoing debates: abortion and Christian political engagement. I wonder if you might pick one for this episode. The listeners will have to go and buy the book to read about the other one. If you might pick one to highlight and to walk us through a few key ways that your approach invites a different kind of conversation than we normally see maybe on our social media feeds.
So Amy,
I picked abortion. What did you pick?
Okay. I picked faith in politics, but we can
Okay. Go ahead. Sorry.
Let's start with abortion because the topic, the issue of abortion is perhaps the most divisive ethical topic in American Christianity today. And I think speaking about abortion, speaking of getting to understand different medical, different historical, different theological and ethical issues about abortion will help all Christians understand what the issues are about, what they're voting for, and also how to better understand reproductive justice. So Amy, would you like to get started?
Yeah, I think that starting point would again to remember that Christian identity doesn't depend on what view you hold on abortions, mm-hmm. abortions, morality or legality. So if that's the case, then excommunicating somebody for supporting the legality of abortion wouldn't be appropriate. But the framework that we have, again, invites moving, or at least practicing good conflict. So if we're going to practice good conflict, that means we don't just shut down and silence somebody with a different perspective. And this is a very difficult subject to talk about. And in part, it's because Christians who support access to abortion in the U.S. haven't had to think about it or talk about it while Roe v. Wade was in existence. We could avoid it. Some thought through it carefully, others did not. And so I think that more work needs to be done to kind of listen to the voices of those who support abortion access, because we have many more articulated positions on the side of opposing it. But we also have folks who are hungry for nuance, hungry for trying to find a way mm-hmm. to have options, have more kinds of options for thinking about it. So I think the two things that I see coming out of trying to have honest conversation about justice seeking, about abortion and bodily autonomy for women, would be first to think about how we can listen to what's at stake for those who disagree with us. And second, to own the consequences of our own views. Mm-hmm. I've actually been having conversation via email on and off with somebody who thinks very differently than I do about this subject, an Eastern Orthodox Christian. And that's one of the things we're practicing trying to do. Can we say what we think you really said? can we articulate what you have believed and own the consequences of those views? So that would mean if abortion is going to be illegal, even criminalized, if we oppose abortion entirely, do we own the consequences of women who die when doctors don't want to lose their license to perform an abortion with a woman with a complicated pregnancy? Do we own women and families falling into poverty? Do we own the possible implication that of treating women as vessels for birth above any other calling or circumstance they have in their lives? And there's more. There's really hard questions. If abortion is regarded as murder, then doesn't that imply seeking to imprison about 1 out of 4 women in the U.S.? And if not, either we have the intuition that abortion is different from murder of a born person, or we don't maybe regard women as fully morally capable. So they need to be more monitored and controlled. And then in our book, we explore some of the kind of iconic consequences as well. There's a sense, and this is coming out of my dialogue with the Eastern Orthodox person who's becoming kind of a friend. If the Virgin Mary's yes, she said yes of her own volition to carrying Jesus. But does that yes suggest that any woman with an unplanned pregnancy has the option of either being a saint or kind of a something akin to a demon, right? Who's mm-hmm. not saying yes to the most sacred thing, obligation you could have, right? So I think I'm just raising questions here, right? How can we begin to have these questions as well as listening to moral intuitions about taking responsibility that a potential human life is lost, wherever you want to mark when a fetus becomes fully human, owning that there's a potential life lost, mm-hmm. Taking responsibility for how we express our sexuality. And there's lots of things to think about. So I'm not sure if that's a very helpful answer to your questions then, but I think that's what being able to name the questions out loud and own the consequences and listen to the moral insights of everybody.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yes, Amy, I think that's what we are doing in
one of the chapters in our book, the chapter on abortion, is really to invite a discussion that aims at good conflict. I don't think there is going to be agreement. I do think that there are different sides, especially different legal sides, either legalized or not. But the way to better understand the different aspects of the issue of abortion is something that is, I think, really, really important in order to what I would like to invent as a new hashtag, depolarize Christianity. Mm-hmm. And that I think that's the end to which we wrote this book, is to depolarize, to take the pressure, the temperature down, even though so politicians are using abortion as a significant sort of political issue. I think for Christians to be invited to participate in the beloved community as they work individually and in groups in figuring out what is at stake in the issues for them. And that requires education, that requires learning about the OBGYN issues at stake, learning about what it means to embark on a pregnancy, what is even abortion. There, I think the difficulty around this issue is that there is so much learning for that individual Christians should do in order to mm-hmm. really understand the biological, the gynecological issues. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, framing that in kind of the moral or the ethical and the legal spheres, where so far, at least in our perception, that there has not really been any nuance, because the polarization is sort of splits the abortion protagonists and proponents down the middle. And mm-hmm. I think that there is a lot of nuance, and the nuance is gained by listening to people's accounts, by beginning to, I think, take on the virtues of both courage and humility in order to begin to talk about this very, very difficult issue with a diverse number of people. So what we're inviting our readers to do is really to embark on a new discussion, a new way of discussing and learning about abortion and reproductive justice and women in society in ways that I think are must be informed by experts, and also informed by commitments of a mutual belonging that we Christians are wrestling with this issue together, mm-hmm. and that our conversations and our nuances and our understandings of the topic are only going to be as good as the people who are contributing to the conversation and the people who are listening.
Yeah. So one of the things that crossed my mind as I was reading some of these chapters was, as much as I celebrate the attempt to depolarize or to bring the temperature down, as you said, I can just immediately hear folks on both sides saying, "How can we do that? It would be an act of disobedience, right, to God, to not keep the heat up here, because there's lives at stake." And both sides would say that, right? On one side, the life of babies, on the other side, the lives of women, and life being kind of conceived broadly here. But one of the ways that you all got at that criticism of desiring to depolarize the conversations in a way was to emphasize trust. The essential need for trust, because this is a conversation about people who all are in Christ, right? Because you've centered this conversation not as ethical discourse in America, but ethical discourse mm-hmm. in the church, trust can be emphasized, that we trust that this person with whom I adamantly disagree is in Christ, and that the Spirit is working on them, sanctifying them, and that our conversation is actually part of that. It reminds me of Galatians, where Paul says, if you must bite and devour one another, make sure to take care that you are not consumed, right? Like, there's like a limit. Right? Like, you can disagree, you can argue, you can be mad at each other, but you've got to stop before you consume one another. And I, who knows what Paul exactly meant there, but I hear you all calling the church into a way of conversation that says, look, brothers, sisters, we've got to disagree, and we're going to bite and devour probably, but we've got to trust one another enough not to consume, not to say you are not a part of Christ like I am, or something along those lines, which can then lead into, yeah, fruitful conversations, healing conversations, conversations where we learn truly what someone believes and what's at stake for them, all the while potentially maintaining disagreement. So I'm going to quote you all again here. In the final chapter, you say, "We live in the radiance of the Christ story, but also in the world of messy tragedy. We struggle with what it means to strive for justice in the world as it is, even as we seek to work toward the world as we think it ought to be." Right? That's what we need to trust one another on, that we're both trying to do that to the best of our abilities. So because of this, you say we need to embrace a pattern of decentering and recentering. What does that mean?
Looks
Christine,
like
you can start with that one.
Looks like you read the last chapter. you got through the end of the book. I wanted to highlight one thing that you said, Zen, about this trusting another person that the Spirit is guiding them. I think trust that the Spirit is guiding you as well. I think this is we're looking at reciprocity and mutuality as the ethical implication of our theological commitment to justification, as our theological commitment to a baptism, a common baptism in Christ. And I think the working out of what that means in practice in justice seeking is where we ended up, especially in the chapter on decentering and recentering. Mm-hmm. So just like we were challenged by recalibrating the notions of orthodoxy and heresy in order to underline that heresy was a choice to be more welcoming and inviting to those with whom one disagrees, and to hearing their stories and for them to hear your stories. We look in this final chapter on what it means to belong to the beloved community and participate and receive the benefits of that community, which is justification, which is the gifts of Christ and the Spirit. And then this movement out into the world as one of justice seeking, as one of embodying the Christian life in the world and working together in producing this good conflict that will hopefully lead to more nuanced and better legislation. So the decentering that occurs in that movement out into the world is, I think, we describe it in terms of being kind of destabilized or beginning to hold on to one position with more tenacity than one ought. So the decentering is the awareness that one's ethical practices, that one's attitudes towards others, that one's embarking on this mission of justice seeking might be end up not representing adequately the foundation of all in the beloved community. So this decentering is one of paying attention to one's practices of engaging with others, one practices of listening, one's practices of affective reactions and emotions that bubble up in conversations. And then the recentering dimension is that recovery and recognition that one's Christian identity really is grounded in the justification that Christ works in persons and in the church, and the justification that Christ works in order to bring Christians together under that guidance, that trusting guidance of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. But I know Amy is also has lots to say about decentering, recentering.
Yeah, we ended up, I mean, it's really a chapter on it, justice seeking with our siblings in the body of Christ is spiritually demanding, right? So our last chapter is kind of a turn to the interior. How do we live with this very difficult journey of justice seeking in the beloved community for its sake when we, at least in those places where we fiercely disagree? And, you know, I've been leading some faith and civic life conversations ecumenically in my community, and I'm struck by something a woman said this past week. She talked about how it was just a relief to her to find herself in spaces where she was spending time with people she disagreed with because she felt like she'd just been clutching so tightly. And she was relaxing into, like, she felt like she was honoring God more in some way. I'm not sure I could paraphrase her very well. But she's that when we talk about decentering, it can mean a lot of things. It can mean losing touch with remembering our baptism, our baptismal belonging. But it can also be being decentered because we recognize that we're having a conversion of perspective. So it means a lot of different things, or it can mean a lot of different things. But as Christine said, it's about that, by talking about both, we're talking about that practice of sort of spiritually reflecting on how we're doing amid conflict in the body of Christ. So we might be decentered when we come to recognize our own participation in a pattern of sin, you know, systemic sin, racism, sexism, indifference to climate change. I feel like we need a name for a sin of negatively stereotyping rural communities. I welcome knowing one for that, being coming from a rural community myself. But then recentering can mean everything from remembering our baptism and to coming to new synthesizing these insights, right? I think the key thing is there's an interior journey when we participate in justice seeking. And in the beloved, in and for the beloved community, that involves orientation, disorientation, reorientation. So being justified by faith in Christ means the Spirit's always driving us to a deeper understanding and practice of our lives together before God.
I agree very. I think that our final chapter on decentering and recentering really considers seriously the challenges of participating in this kind of depolarizing practice that we are inviting our readers to attend to, take seriously the challenges, the personal, the interpersonal challenges, and then invites the adoption of certain spiritual practices in order to recenter after this awareness of decentering has taken place. I want to underline this idea that depolarizing, as we described it in our book, is a theological mandate.
Right.
That as Christians today, in a situation of national ethical and legal polarization, that as Christians we take seriously the theological mandate to depolarize, and our book is offering one way in which Christians can begin that process.
Dr. Amy Carr and Dr. Christine Helmer, thank you for your time and for joining us on Currents in Religion.
Thank you so much. This was really a lot.
Thank you.
Thanks again to our guests, Dr. Carr and Dr. Helmer, for joining us today. And thank you all for making time to listen. If you enjoyed this episode, share it with some friends, subscribe to the pod so you don't miss future episodes, and leave us a rating so we know how we're doing. Next week, we'll have an episode about applying to PhD programs, and specifically about applying to our program here in the Religion Department at Baylor University. You'll hear from faculty and students with their insights and tips for writing strong applications. Until then, take care.